Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our four locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcast of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Two lessons today coming from the Hebrew Scriptures. Secondly, we will hear a verse from the seventh chapter of the book of Job. And first we read from Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And Job said, I would choose strangling and death rather than this body. May God add a blessing to this reading and to our understanding. You may be seated.
Today we continue in a series of sermons entitled Good Grief, Facing Death with Hope. And in today's message, we're going to focus our attention on suicide, a topic about which we very seldom hear sermons preached, and really even in the broader society we hardly talk about, and yet one that is so important for us to consider, for us to ponder, especially in the light of our faith. And so today we're going to do that. I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide, this little sheet of paper. If you're watching online, I'd invite you to have a pen and paper handy. And this has our scripture passage for the day, and then a place for you to take notes. And here's what I'd like to say is, we pray every week for you before you even come here. We pray over the seats in the sanctuary, and we also pray as I'm preparing the message, God, please use me to speak to the people who are here. And here's what I can promise you. If you're willing to listen carefully, somehow in this message, God will speak to you. And so when you feel like something is just for you, write it down. On the backside, you'll find daily scripture readings, and this is an opportunity for you to read the Bible on your own and listen for God to speak to you through it. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one for free. Stop by our connection point out in the narthex, and we'd love to give you one so that you can take the time to read the scripture yourself. Mondays are my day off, and on Monday, 7 weeks ago, LaVon and I went to see a movie at Town Center Plaza, our local AMC down the street, and in the middle of the movie, that afternoon, my phone rang. Actually, it buzzed. I'd turned it to vibrate, so it was buzzing in my pocket, And I'm thinking, you know, it's my day off, and I'm in a movie, and so I'll just check it when I get out of the movie. And so an hour later, I noticed there was a voicemail message from a longtime Resurrection member, and somebody is a personal friend, and I picked up the voicemail, and I listened, and Mary said, Adam, I'm worried about Dick. I haven't been able to reach him by phone. I'm afraid something horrible might have happened. Could you please try to call him? And so I immediately tried to call Dick, and I got his voicemail. And shortly after that, I received a telephone call from Dick's son, who told me that Dick had tried to take his own life, that he was in the hospital, and that things didn't look very good. And I made my way straight to the hospital, and there at Menorah Medical Center, I went into the ICU waiting room, and I found Dick's wife and his son, and I can't remember if Betsy was there or not, but and just in intense pain. And I talked to the doctor, and actually maybe one of the nurses, I don't remember which, and they said, it doesn't look good. They don't know how long he wasn't breathing before they brought him in, but it really doesn't look good. And in fact, 2.5 days later, Dick died. I'd been his pastor for 21 years. Married each of his kids, baptized, confirmed. And this is the sermon I wished I had preached the Sunday before he took his own life. Suicide is a serious issue in the United States. There are 37,000 people who will take their own lives this year. The numbers have been growing over the last 5 years. They had been in decline for about a five-year period of time, and then as the economy began to take a turn for the worse, 2006, the numbers began to go up, 2007, of course, 2008, when the stock market really fell, the numbers increased even more dramatically then, and so each year they've been going up. Once every 15 minutes, somebody in the United States takes their own life. Statistically, I wasn't aware of this, but women are 4 times more likely to try to commit suicide or to take their own lives by suicide, but men are three times more likely actually to have taken their own lives by suicide. So women may attempt, but often not successfully, but 3 times more men actually take their own life. I didn't know the exact age where the greatest number of suicides happened. I assumed maybe it was in the young adult years, although if I looked at the history of our church, with a church of 19,000 people, we see suicides happen from time to time here. I would have realized that the fact is that the largest demographic for suicides are white males aged 45 to 64. And the leading cause of death by suicide is clinical depression. One thing I learned, and I'm trying to change, although even already in the beginning of the sermon, I missed it. Several people have mentioned to me the way that we talk about suicide, committing suicide. We commit crimes, and so when you use the word commit, that can actually be a hurtful thing to say to people. And so maybe not commit suicide, but instead death by suicide, or someone who took their own life. And so I'm trying to retrain my own thinking there so I can be more sensitive when ministering with people who had a loved one who took their own life by suicide. And I mention that to you so that you might be helped in being a bit more sensitive in that as well. What I'd like for us to do during this message, I'm going to spend the first half of the message thinking about suicide from a perspective of Scripture and helping us, especially those of you who struggle with suicidal thoughts, to hear God's word to you today. And the reality is about 10% of the U.S. population is clinically depressed at any given time, and there's maybe 1,800 of you in this room right now and another 1,000 of you watching online. That would tell me that there's 280 people who are watching this sermon right now who may be struggling with thoughts like this. And so I'd like to share with you what I think God would say to you from the Scriptures. And I want to begin by recognizing how this feels when we walk into this place of utter darkness or despair where it feels like there's absolutely no hope. A woman spoke to me several years ago, and she said, "Pastor Adam, I want you to know, every single day, I pray for God to kill me. Every day." She said, I won't take my own life because my mother took her life, and I knew the impact it had on me and on my sister and my brothers, and so I wouldn't do that to my own children, but I pray that a car will hit me. I pray that I'll die by heart attack. I pray that somehow I will die this day before I go to bed at night. And I said to her, "Well, you're in good company, because there were a lot of people in the Bible who had seasons of their lives where they prayed that same prayer." So let me just remind you of a few of those. Moses, the great lawgiver, he had been leading the children of Israel. He led them out of slavery. He delivered them. He led them through the Red Sea. They were in the wilderness, and they were wandering in the wilderness, and it became almost unbearable to lead these people. In fact, some of them came to hate Moses. They voted to find a new leader to lead them back to Egypt, where at least they had cucumbers and leeks. I mentioned this to you a couple of weeks ago. And Moses, in all of this, is feeling exhausted. He's not only exhausted physically, but emotionally exhausted. And he comes to the place where he feels completely rejected. And in the midst of his despair, we read these words in Numbers chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. He prays to God, "I am not able to carry all this people alone, for they are too heavy for me. If this is the way you're going to treat me, put me to death at once." And I don't think he was kidding. I don't think he was being facetious. I think he was describing the despair and the anguish that he was feeling at that moment and asking God to take his life. God did not answer his prayer. King David, many of the psalms King David wrote, the greatest king Israel ever knew, many of the psalms that he wrote were written before he became king, many of them after he became king. Many of those psalms are what are called complaint psalms or lament psalms. These are psalms where the psalmist appears to be deeply depressed, overwhelmed by the situation that the psalmist is facing. And that's what we find in the verse that we have before us today, Psalm 13, where David writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long?" Now, clearly, David is wrestling with this feeling of overwhelming grief and sorrow and hopelessness and despair, and God seems nowhere to be found. That's the greatest king. So we've seen the greatest lawgiver, Moses, the greatest king, struggled with these same feelings. The great prophet, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament is Elijah. And Elijah, at one point, you remember, he has it out with the prophets of Baal, who was a false god of the ancient Near East. And he goes to the top of Mount Carmel, and they have this competition, and they build, you know, fires, and they prepare the animals to sacrifice. And he tells the prophets of Baal to call, ask Baal to call down fire, and nothing happens. And then he takes his own pile of wood and the animal that's sacrificed there, and he pours water over it again and again and again. You remember this story maybe from Vacation Bible School when you were a child. It's a great story. And then finally, he calls down from God and asks him to consume the sacrifice, and the fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal are put to death. And then Queen Jezebel, her name itself is synonymous with evil. Queen Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, puts a bounty on Elijah's head. And so the great prophet of Israel goes fleeing into the wilderness, afraid that he's going to be killed. And he's all by himself in the midst of the wilderness. And we read these words in 1 Kings 19. Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree, and he asked that he might die. So alone, so defeated, he was ready to die, prayed to God that he might die. Then there's Job, who lost his children. You remember, he lost his children, he lost his property, he lost his farm, he lost his animals. He ended up losing his health, he lost his wealth, he has sores all over his body. And you remember, it's his wife who comes to him and says, "Job, I don't know what you did, but it must have been bad for God to punish you this way. And here's a helpful wife for you. Curse God and die, Job." And Job's friends come along. "Job, whatever you did, it was horrible, or else this terrible thing wouldn't have happened." And part of the point of the book of Job is to teach us that when horrible things happen, it's not God who's doing it to us, because that was the common logic and theology of the time and still is for many people today. Something bad happens, God must have done it, and you must have done something wrong. Job didn't do anything wrong. And so the time comes in the book of Job where we read these words. He's so overwhelmed with his sorrow. He says, "I would choose strangling and death rather than this body." You ever felt that way? That's how Job felt. That's real. Now here's the point. Even those who were closest to God, even those who were heroes of the faith, struggled at times with clinical depression. They struggled at moments where life seemed utterly hopeless, where they felt helpless, where the pain of this life seemed so hard that they wanted this life to come to an end. So if you ever feel that way, you're in good company. These folks in the scriptures also felt this way. Now, part of what we know is that depression, clinical depression in particular, becomes devastating when we begin to believe that there is no hope. When we begin to believe that what I'm going through today is what I'm going to go through tomorrow and the next day for the rest of my life. And what happens, I see, among people in our congregation, in particular those who are wrestling with suicide, is they get this kind of tunnel vision. And in this tunnel vision, they can't see beyond their current circumstances. So this mountain of pain or adversity or difficulty is all that they can see. They can't imagine that they'll ever get to the other side of the mountain, and they can't see that on the other side are oceans of joy. All they can see is the pain or the difficulty or adversity of their present circumstances. And they come to believe two things. They come to believe this will never change. It will never get any better. This is what it's going to be like forever. And they come to believe that everyone else would be better off if I'm not here. They actually come to think that. And with this tunnel vision, they can't see that there will be pain that will ripple through the people that they love and care for. They can't see the consequences. All they can see is this narrow focus. And some of you sitting here, maybe listening online, you've had that same feeling of, you know, you think everyone will be better off. It's always going to be this way. And I want us to ponder that for just a few moments. I want us to think together about these two assumptions that go behind suicide. There's these thoughts or the whispers that we hear telling us that we should take our own lives, telling us that there's no reason to continue to go on. Let's start with this idea of other people being better off. One of the suicide letters I read from a member of our church who took his life, he'd written to his wife and he said, you know, I love you dearly. And he said, this is not my giving up. This is my setting you free. And the idea was, it will be better for you. And to the kids, I love my kids. It'll be better for you if I'm gone. What he couldn't see is what I saw when I walked into the ICU waiting room, which was a woman who was in such pain and total shock at the loss of her husband, who's going to carry that with her for a very, very long time. Or the tears of his daughters or of his son. Or the lost hopes and the lost dreams. Or every Father's Day, what they're going to feel and experience when they come back around to that day. Because I know this guy. He was a really good guy. He would have never intentionally inflicted that pain on them if he'd only understood it wasn't going to be better for them if he was gone. And you may know that when somebody takes their life, the network, their closest family members, there's an increasing likelihood that they will consider taking their own life when they're facing difficult circumstances, because this is a part of what's in the background of their psyche. Now, nobody would wish to inflict that on their children or their family members. And so I know that that would never have been his intention, but with the tunnel vision, that's all that he could see. It will really be better. He'd convinced himself of a lie, of something that absolutely was not true. It will always be this way. It will never get any better. Man, that's a scary thought. You've felt that sometimes. Surely you've felt it in certain situations, and you felt the fear or anxiety that came along with thinking you were stuck and it would never get any better. Let me just remind you of the biblical characters that we studied and where they were and then what happened after the moment they prayed for God to take their life. First of all, God doesn't answer that prayer, and he didn't take their lives. But I want you to remember, Moses prays in the wilderness for God to take his life. God doesn't answer that prayer. But for the next 30-some years, God leads him through a pillar of fire and smoke in the wilderness, and he leads the people, and all the people who were grousing and complaining against him eventually die in the wilderness, and there's a new generation of Israelites who look at Moses as their great leader, who love and treasure him. And he's able to teach them the ways of God, and he gives them the law once more before they enter the promised land. And then just before he dies, at a ripe old age, he's taken up to the top of Mount Nebo on the other side of the Dead Sea in Jordan, and he looks over the promised land, and God allows him to see the promised land. And finally, he takes him, and you see all of Moses' greatest spiritual experiences would happen after that day when he prayed, please take me now. I don't want to live anymore. And we find the same thing was true with King David. King David, who prayed again and again, you know, these words of sorrow, why have you abandoned me? I'm so absolutely dismayed. But many of those prayers he wrote before he became king, and he went on to become the greatest king Israel would ever know. And yes, he had moments of sorrow in his life, but there were moments of unbelievable joy. And he had a chance to watch his children and his grandchildren reborn, and he lived to be a ripe old age filled with joy. Most of the best years of his life came after the times when he would have felt like asking God to take his life. There was Elijah, and Elijah's in the wilderness by himself, and he's thinking he's the only one, and God whispers to him and says, you're not the only one, Elijah. There are 7,000 more prophets I've set aside just like you throughout the land. You're not alone, and it's going to be okay. Trust me. And he has that profound experience of hearing the still small voice of God. And after that, he has these great experiences. He ends up mentoring young Elisha, and they have wonderful and profound work for God to do through them. And finally, at the end of his days, you remember he had a chariot of fire that came and lifted him up to heaven because God didn't answer his prayer when he prayed to die. Of course, there was Job, and in Job's story, you get to the end of Job, and you find that things begin to work out. You know, after a couple of years of really terrible, terrible things that were happening, we find this in the end. Job refuses to give up on God, regardless of what anyone else says. In fact, there's this powerful verse where he says, though God slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will not turn away from him. I will hold on tight. And then we read these words at the end of Job. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters after this, and he saw his children and his children's children, 4 generations. And Job died old and full of days. All of his best years were ahead of him when he thought to himself, I would rather be strangled than to live in this body. In the New Testament, there is one man who actually completed taking his own life. And his name was Judas, of course. one of the 12 disciples, one of the people closest to Jesus, one of his closest companions. He spent 3 years with these men, and Judas, at the end, for reasons we're not really quite certain of, betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And when Jesus is taken off to be crucified, Judas, seeing this, is overwhelmed with guilt. He returns the 30 pieces of silver, and he goes to the potter's field. And in the potter's field, he puts a noose around his neck, and he hangs himself from a tree. I've been to this potter's field. I preached a sermon from there a few years ago. Some of you may remember. This is a picture of the potter's field. It overlooks Gehenna, which we talked about last week was the New Testament name for hell. It overlooks the Valley of Gehenna where the trash was burned. And back in the background, you see the graves of the monastics. There were monastics who came and were buried here. And this tree was planted. I'm assuming that whenever that tree dies, there's another one that's planted, and this has gone on for 2,000 years. But there's a tree, a lone tree, that stands there in the middle of the potter's field to remind you of Judas Iscariot coming there in total despair and taking his own life. And while I was standing there getting ready to preach to you by video at the potter's field, there was this thought that struck me. I'd never thought of it before. But I was standing there, and it hit me. What would have happened if Judas had waited 3 days? If he hadn't taken his life when Jesus was being taken to be crucified, but he'd waited 3 days, what would have happened? Jesus would have been raised from the grave. Judas would have come to Jesus and fallen on his knees and begged for forgiveness, don't you think? And what would Jesus have said? He would have said, "I forgive you, Judas. You belong to me. It's going to be okay." And I want you to imagine what Judas's ministry would have been like from that time forward. Traveling throughout the Roman Empire, and can you imagine the sermons and preaching saying, "I sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. I was the one responsible for him being crucified. But after he was raised from the grave, he forgave me. He gave me a new beginning and a fresh start. And if he could do that for me, can't he do that for you? Can't you hear him preaching this word and offering grace and being the most powerful proponent of the Christian faith if you'd only waited 3 days?" I remember some years ago, a 21-year-old young woman, she came to me and she was in total despair. Her career, or the dreams she'd had for her career, were dashed. What she thought she was going to do with her life was no longer going to happen. The things that were happening in her life seemed so overwhelming, and her feeling was, "You know what, I just have no reason to go on anymore." Don't give up. Don't give up. Hold on. God isn't finished with you yet. I know you feel overwhelmed by your situation now, but your best days are all still ahead of you. And I saw this woman not long ago. She's married, she has a baby, she has a career. Her face lights up when she starts telling what's going on in her life. And there's joy she never imagined when she was 21 years old and thought all of her hopes and dreams had been dashed. A man that I knew who was diagnosed with a terrible and painful illness. And he said, "You know, I don't want to keep going. I don't want to face the pain. I don't want to do this." And he began thinking about taking his own life. And we talked about this. "You know, listen, I tell you, God's going to walk with you through this. There will be beautiful and good things that come out of the pain. I just promise you, just hold on and trust in him. He's going to walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death." And he did. For 6 years he lived. And during that 6-year period of time, so many lovely and beautiful things that happened with his family. And he became this profound witness of the light of Christ in him, because he didn't end his life when he first began to think of doing so. A man who had been out of work for 2 years, and at the end of that 2 years, his self-esteem had been beat down so low that he thought, "You know, I'm worthless. Why should I keep going on?" But he made the decision to keep going on and to pressing forward, and eventually ended up getting a job. Not the job of his dreams, not even the job that paid what he used to make before. But suddenly he found meaning and worth and life. And in the last service, I had somebody come up to me right after worship and said, "You know, I was one of those guys 2 years ago. I tried to take my own life." He said, "You know, I was in the garage, in the basement garage. I had the car running." And he said, "They found me. I was in the hospital." I said, "Are you glad that somebody found you? Are you glad that your life wasn't taken?" He said, "I can't tell you how grateful I am that I'm here today. I had no idea that there was joy on the other side of the pain." All right. I want us to recognize that there are voices that we hear. All of us have voices that we hear. I'm not talking about schizophrenia here. I'm just talking about, you know, the tapes that your parents, you know, gave you when you were a kid, sometimes positive, sometimes negative. Our conscience is one of those voices. The culture speaks to us, the people around us, and the Holy Spirit. And whether you believe in a literal devil or just a force of darkness, The dark voice also speaks to us sometimes. And that dark voice whispers to us and it says, you know what? You are worthless. There's no reason for you to keep going on. There's no hope. Things are just going to get worse. They're never going to get any better than they are today. And everybody will be better off without you. Just end it now. But can I tell you, that voice is never the voice of God. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I came that you might have life. And there are no hopeless causes with God. And he promises always to walk with us through the darkest places. Even if we can't feel him, he's still walking with us. And there's joy on the other side of the pain. We keep stepping forward. We keep marching on. We don't give up. And today, I feel like God is wanting me to say to you, so I'm not whispering, I'm shouting, don't give up. There's always hope. This is not God's way for you to take your life. Hold on. Don't give up. Now you choose which voice you listen to. I'm inviting you to listen to the voice of God. Now, as we noted, the number one cause for depression the number one cause for suicide is clinical depression. And this week I had a chance to visit with a professor of clinical psychology at the University of Kansas. He's written a book called The Depression Cure, and he works with us in our Live Well classes here at Resurrection and our depression seminars to try to help people. We try to provide ministries to help you make it through these tough times. And I sat down with him and I said, could you explain why there's a greater occurrence of depression today than we've ever seen? And then I asked him, you know, what are some simple things that people can do to try to address depression in their lives? And I want you to hear what he had to say. Take a listen.
21st century American life is physically and psychologically toxic in several key ways. So can we identify the ways in which we were never designed for modern life? And what I believe I've discovered is we were never designed for a sedentary, fast food laden, socially isolated, indoor, sleep deprived, frenzied pace of modern American life. Number one, intense physical activity, aerobic level activity where our pulse is up in that range between 120 and 150, at least 30 minutes three times a week. Omega-3 supplementation. We typically advise daily dose of at least 1,000 milligrams of an omega-3 acid called EPA. Daily bright light sunlight exposure. Sunlight is at least 100 times brighter than indoor light. We want people getting out in the sun, typically in the morning, for at least 30 minutes. In the wintertime, there are light boxes that can simulate that same experience. Number four, sleep. Sleep is critically important to how we feel. Most adults require 7 to 8 hours per night. We need to help them make that a priority and then establish healthy habits of sleep so that while they're in bed, they can actually be sleeping. Social connection. We are wired to belong. We are a social species. We need intimate, in-depth, extensive connection with others. And we could take an hour to unpack that. And then finally, engaging activity. When people are alone, they tend to brood over their negative thoughts. They tend to ruminate. They dwell on them, and it's psychologically toxic. It's neurologically toxic. And so we teach individuals to turn their attention away from their inner world of their inner thoughts to the outer world of people and activities that we're designed for.
Now, that's just a 2-minute clip of a 45-minute interview. And I'd love for you to listen to the entire interview. And if you want to write this website down, you can watch the entire thing this week. The site's on the screen, www.core.org/depression-interview, all one word. And I think you'll find that there'll be some helpful things that Dr. Ilardi offers on that in that interview. We use his materials in our depression seminar in August. We have one coming up. We've got our Live Well classes coming up in September. You can sign up for where you're with 10 other people who are going through the same thing. And these resources are very, very helpful. Now, these six things and these resources by themselves are not all that we need to make it through our wrestling with clinical depression. And so I just want to remind you of some of the other things. We need a whole team of people. And those teams include a good friend that we trust and who cares for us, who's going to walk with us in our journey. A pastor. And here at Resurrection, we have a whole congregational care team of pastors and congregational care ministers who call them this week. They'll love to sit down and talk with you, to listen, to care. They'll make recommendations. They'll make referrals. We have counselors, a counselor on our staff who's happy to meet with you. We have counselors we can recommend you go see. So a friend, a pastor, a counselor, a therapist who can help you walk through these places, your physician. So you go to your doctor and you say, I just, I need to share with you, these are the feelings I'm having. And they're going to help you analyze, you know, what's your bloodstream look like? What's your blood chemistry look like? Is there something we need to do here physically? And then being engaged with the church, I think, our faith. And so all of these things together are ways, they're tools, they're our stretcher bearers that help us make it through those times when we feel utterly overwhelmed. There is hope. I want to mention just briefly this piece about our faith and just remind you of this. King David, when he wrote the psalm that we've heard already now twice, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long?" I mean, he says this and he's completely overwhelmed, and he does this in many of his psalms, but when you get to the end of the psalm, he makes a shift. Always the last couple of verses in his psalms, his complaint psalms, come out with something like this. This is the end of Psalm 13. "Yet I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And what David does, what Moses does, what Elijah does, what Job does is the same thing. I can't see God right now, but I trust that you are there. I don't feel you, and my circumstances are bleak, but I trust that you can deliver me, and you will not abandon me, and you will hold on. And I remember what you've done for me in the past, and I choose to believe that you'll help me in the future. I mean, this is a part of what we offer as a church, and it's both our faith in Christ and our trust that he's going to deliver us. And in David's case, he would sing then. He would begin to sing to God. He didn't feel like singing, but he would sing. And somehow the act of singing began to lift his spirits. And that's what we do when we gather for worship. And a couple of the things Dr. Ilardi said I think are really interesting. I saw such connections between what happens in the church and what happens there. He says, you know, we're social creatures. We need to be connected with people. And what happens is when we get clinically depressed, we withdraw from people. The very thing that's worse for us to do is the thing that we do. And so this is why being in small groups at our church, we have hundreds of small groups where people connect with each other on a weekly basis to care, to grow, to serve together. And so we bear one another's burdens. We grow that way. I find some of you who are watching the service online right now, some of you are out of town, you're sick, and so thank you for joining us online. But some of you who are watching are clinically depressed, and you just say, you know what, I don't want to get out of my bathrobe to show up at church. And some of you are saying, I can't stand the thought of being around people. And so we're glad that you're joining us online in this way right now. But one of the things you need to know is that even though it's the thing you don't want to do, being around people in worship may be the very thing that you most need. And you know, every weekend when I ask you to stand and greet one another, I know some of you don't like to do that. It's like, why do we have to do that greeting thing? Why do we have to touch each other? Well, do you know that 10% of the people around you are people who it was all they could do to make it here? And when they come, you know, what you're offering is therapy. When you take somebody's hands and you look them in the eye and you smile at them and you say, I see you. You're not invisible. I notice that you're here. And I care about you. That's part of why we do that. It's part, you know, and singing together and praying together, all of this greeting after the service is over with, just as another human being noticed that I'm still alive and I'm here. And that's part of what we do. The other thing he said was active engagement in the world. And I found it interesting. Several years ago, I interviewed a professor of psychology at Avila University here in Kansas City. And I said, you know, where do you see the connections between psychology and faith? And she said, you know, a lot of psychologists have sort of turned away from faith and they sort of look down upon this. But she said, I don't. And one of the things I've come to realize is that the keen insights from positive psychology, which is a huge field of psychology today, she said, the keen insights from positive psychology are all things that I learned when I was a child in Sunday school. And she said, one of the most important things I learned when I was a child in Sunday school is that I'm supposed to help other people and love them and bless them. And she said, you know what, more powerful than any drug I could ever prescribe for a patient would be the act of actually serving other people and caring for them. That changes things for people. And that's part of what we do every single week around here. We're challenging you and encouraging you to join with us. And we go out into the world to serve other people. And in the process, we find our hearts lifted up. My point is this. You need good friends. You need good doctors. And maybe you need medication. You need a counselor who you can talk to and learn skills for dealing and coping with your depression. You need pastors who will pray with you, who will help you see the scriptures and how you might apply them in your life. You need to gather together to sing and to praise God. You need to serve other people, and somewhere you need simply to trust and not give up. I can't feel him. I may not see him right now, but I trust that God is with me. He will not abandon me, and there is always hope. This is the primary message of the Christian faith. Some people think the Bible is this book about how everything will be happy and splendid if you just trust God and follow him. That's not the story of the Bible. The Bible's a story, page after page, of how God's people go through difficult things because we live in a world where people do horrible things to each other. They go through difficult things, but they don't give up on God, and somehow God takes the pain and he brings good from it. So the children of Israel were slaves, but eventually they became free. They wandered in the wilderness, but finally they made it to the promised land. They were taken off into exile, but eventually they returned with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy was upon their heads. They have moments of despair, God, where are you? But in the end, they trust God and they realize his unfailing love. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, but on the third day he rose from the grave. This is the message, not that you won't go through hell on earth, but you're going to come out the other side and God will redeem the suffering and cause, in the words of Paul, all things to work together for your good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's the Christian gospel. That leads me finally to a word to those of you who've survived the loss of someone else. You have a family member who took their own life, a friend, a spouse, a child. And one of the first things that we need to recognize is it's universal that those who are close to someone who takes their own life feel guilt. I mean, you know, after Dick's death, I'm thinking, I was in a movie. Why didn't I get up and pick up my phone? Now, I don't know if it would have made any difference. I don't know if 1 hour would have changed anything. But I'm in a stupid movie, not answering my phone. Every time we have a loss to suicide at Resurrection, and with 19,000 people who are a part of our congregation, this happens sometimes. And you know, every time that happens, we as pastors feel like we have failed. How did we not say the right thing or do the right thing or somehow give them hope? Right? And you're going to feel the same thing. And here's the thing I've come to realize over the years. I mean, I'm gonna wrestle with that guilt a bit, you know, but part of that guilt then leads me to preach a sermon like this today. Right? I'm preaching this sermon because I realize I failed somehow by not preaching the sermon in the last 10 years. 10 years ago, last time I preached it. And I'm also going to recognize this. None of us are perfect. And, you know, had you known when this person was going to take their life and they were really going to do it and you knew the exact time and place, you would have been there to stop them. But the thing is, we don't know. You know, we think maybe, but we're not really sure. If we knew exactly the right thing to say, we would have said the right thing, but we didn't know. And we didn't know where to go, and we didn't know when it was going to happen. And so somewhere in there is grace. You are not the one who's responsible for the person who took their life. It was not your fault. Now, the question that comes up whenever I preach a suicide funeral is, what happened to my loved one? Will I ever see them again? Right? And the reason why we ask that question is because the church through the ages had taught that if you took your own life, you committed murder and you usurped God's authority and there was no chance to repent after you had taken your life. And so part of the logic was this. Part of the logic was the church said, how do we keep people from taking their own lives? And here's part of the dilemma for us as a church. You probably feel this. I certainly feel it. Last Sunday, I preached a sermon about heaven. And heaven's a great place. Paradise. You know, and in heaven, there's no more sorrow and no more pain and no more tears. Right? And if you're somebody living with hell on earth right now with tears and pain, that sounds pretty darn good. So how do you keep people from making that choice? And I've visited with people. I remember sitting with a man several years ago over a cup of coffee. He said, you know, the only thing that's kept me from taking my life was I'm afraid I'll go to hell if I do. So what do you say? Do you tell him, no, you won't go to hell if you... I mean, part of me is like, well, you just keep believing that. If that's keeping you from taking your life, you just keep believing it. But here's the thing. I'd rather have you find other reasons to avoid taking your own life than your fear of going to hell. So I've tried to tell you, it's going to hurt the people that you love the most. It's a lie to think they're going to be better off. And I've tried to convince you that there's always hope and that the darkness you're going through now is not the darkness you're going to live with for the rest of your life, and that God walks with you even through that, and that it is never God's will that you take your own life. But when there's somebody, a child of God, who's in intense pain, in such despair that they can't imagine going on, and for whatever reason, with the intensity of the mental anguish and mental illness that may be afflicting them in that moment, am I going to tell you that God's going to push them away and say, no, I'm going to be mad at you forever, and you've got to be punished forever, even as if you didn't go through enough hell on earth? I just don't believe that. The scriptures teach us that God is the God of the hopeless and the helpless, that God has anguish for us when we suffer. We read this in Ezekiel 34. God says this, "I will rescue my sheep from all the places to which they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." The clouds and thick darkness are a metaphor for pain. "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down," says the Lord God. "I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." Some years ago, a 13-year-old boy in our congregation named Matthew took his own life. He'd been bullied at school, picked on. At his funeral, I was picturing this kid. I'd confirmed him. He's a little, just a great kid. Handsome, little blonde-haired young man, And I asked the question, you know, so what's happened to Matthew? And can I tell you what I picture happened to Matthew? Is at the moment when he took his own life, I see him standing before the throne of God. And I hear God saying to him, "Matthew, I am so disappointed. I feel such pain because I saw the future. I knew what I had in store for you. There were things that were going to happen, joy that you couldn't imagine. These kids who were bullies weren't going to bully you forever. And there were things you were going to do with your life, and I gave you life, and it was a gift, and you were going to make a difference in the world. And there was so much beauty you couldn't see at the age of 13, so much joy yet to come, and I was going to take the hard things, and I was going to bring good from them. If you'd only trusted me, Matthew. But Matthew, you're my child, and I love you. Come here." And I pictured God wrapping his arms around this little 13-year-old blonde-haired boy, and holding him tight and giving him life. Come on, which of you, if your kids were in total mental anguish, would say, "I'm sorry, but you're in mental anguish, and I'm going to push you away"? None of you would do that to your children. Instead, you would reach out and you would love them with all the strength you had. And that, I think, is what God does with those in anguish who take their own lives. They belong to him. So I end with this. We who remain after the death of a loved one to suicide, you know, we sometimes feel ourselves, why should I even go on? Many moms and dads I've talked to, I just feel like giving up. Why should I keep going on? Maybe I need to end my own life. And so I would say the same thing to you. God is able to take the pain that you've walked through, and he can bring something beautiful and good from it. This is what the promise of Scripture is. God gives us beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, a heart of praise for a heart of heaviness and despair, so that he can make of us oaks of righteousness. He causes all things to work together for good. He doesn't cause the bad things, but he forces them to accomplish good. And in my own life, I see that. In this particular kind of story, my mother went home when she was 16. She found her mother had taken her own life. This was 2 years before I was born. And I don't know exactly how that shaped my mother as a mom, but I can't help but think that that profoundly shaped the kind of mother she was for me, having just lost her mom. And the pain that rippled through the family, but somehow God working through that pain. And the person I am today somehow is a result of the person my mom was and what God did with the pain from my mother's life, from the death of her mom. And somehow the person I am today was called by God to start a church so that we could help people who were hurting and broken. And somehow you're a result of that. God takes the pain and put it in his hands, he'll bring something good from it. And that takes me back to the ICU. So after 2 days, the doctor said there's no hope that Dick will recover. And the decision was made to remove the machines, to remove the life support. The doctor said it'd probably be better for the family not to be in there when they turned off the machines. And so they said, "Pastor Adam, would you sit with our dad?" And I said, "I'd be honored to sit with him." And as the nurses were very gently and with great respect beginning to turn the machines off, I spoke to Dick and I said, "Your kids love you and your wife loves you and I love you. And God loves you more than you could imagine or believe, and you belong to him. You are his." And then I read to him the 23rd Psalm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." And I took the anointing oil and I anointed his head with oil in the name of Christ. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of my days, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." then finally, as his heart began to beat slower and slower, I sang him a song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. And finally, as he breathed his last, when we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Into your hands, O God, I commend your servant, Dick. If you feel like you're struggling with suicide, let us help you. This is not God's way. And there is always hope. Let's pray together. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, you may not know what to pray, and maybe it's been a long time since you've prayed. I'd like to help you to be able to do that. Maybe in your own words, you can pray and commit your life to Christ and ask for his help, or if you're not sure what to say, why don't you say these words after me? Just whisper them under your breath. I trust you, O God, with my life. Help me in my dark moments to remember that you are there. Help me to listen for your voice. Help me to trust that there is always hope. Lord, for those who I know who struggle with pain, help me to reach out to them, to love, comfort, and encourage them. And now into your hands, O God, I commit my spirit. In your holy name, amen.